The subject of prophecy has always been a great fascination to people. We know that. Back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, the World Tomorrow TV programs, those programs that drew the largest responses, and if you remember, was Corpus Christi ever part of the Watts program? Yeah. Well, you understand what the Watts program was all about. The response was so heavy from the TV programs that headquarters in Pasadena could no longer handle the volume of calls that were coming in on a weekend. And so they developed a Watts program, and they would have equipment sent to various church areas that volunteered to help out, and operators were trained, and they would answer the Watts line in the local areas so that the responses from a weekend's program could be handled. And those programs that had the greatest response were those on prophecy. There'd be 40 to 45,000 calls on a weekend around those programs that were on prophecy. But when thinking about prophecy, it's just not the general subject of prophecy that people are interested in, is it? What people really want to know is, when will the tribulation begin and when will Christ return? That's what people really want to know. And this is no different than the original disciples and what they wanted to know. Over here in Matthew 24, one of those prophetic chapters, in the New Testament, Matthew 24, and of course Mark 13 and Luke 21 are the corollary chapters, the ones that cover the same material. But Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, we read, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, after making that statement, the disciples came to him privately." So what you find in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 are teachings that Christ gave to his disciples privately. This is not something he spoke to the masses, because the knowledge of prophecy was not for the masses. The knowledge of prophecy was for the church. And so his disciples came to him privately. And no one understands prophecy except those in God's church to whom he has revealed that knowledge. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, Old King James says the end of the world, but it's the end of the age, not the end of the world itself, unless you understand what the world in the Greek cosmos means. So the disciples wanted to know, when's all this going to happen? Which is what people really want to know. This is what the disciples wanted to know. And again, you see over here in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, starting in verse 1. Same question. Acts 1, starting in verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, who's Theophilus? You'll see in Luke's gospel, he also addresses it to Theophilus. Theophilus was most likely, Luke was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And he was writing in the classical Greek style. He was dedicating the work, which was, you know, his book, to the benefactor, the benefactor in those days was the one who provided the funds necessary to write the book. Gutenberg wasn't around yet. Gutenberg hadn't invented the movable type and the press. All manuscripts of whatever size were handwritten. And Theophilus was the benefactor who most likely, he dedicated the work to Theophilus, who was the one who most likely paid for the effort and the expense involved in writing the manuscripts, both the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. But anyway, until the day of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments that the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, not each day of the 40 days, but during a 40-day period of time, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was his message. As he appeared to his disciples, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded that they not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me," and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had heard, they had come together, they asked him, saying, and so here's the question again, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now they were thinking physically. There was a time when Israel was a nation, and now you have a Jewish nation, no longer an Israelite nation, but you have a Jewish nation, but it's under Roman rule. It's not independent nation. They were, you know, had their own king. Herod was their king, but they were a province, if you wish, of the Roman Empire. They did not have autonomy, and they're wanting to know, is it now, are we going to have our nation back, so that we are independent again? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christ said, it's not for you, the disciples, to know the exact timing of when God is going to restore, send his son back to restore God's rule to this earth. But he did say you can watch for events, as we see in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can watch for events that show that the time is drawing nearer. Now, I can guarantee you that each day gets us closer, not further away, from the end of the age. That's a guarantee. And here in Matthew 24, they ask for signs, things to look for. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Please realize, to give things to look for, what to watch for, was the purpose of the Olivet prophecy in particular. Jesus Christ gave his disciples things to look for. Over here in Matthew 24. Now, we're not going to go through the Olivet prophecy today. That's for a future time. But here in Matthew 24, starting in verse 31. "And he sent his angels," this is the end of what Christ was saying about the signs that would lead up to his return. "He shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet," meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, "and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then he stops as far as that narrative. Verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." We know it's near when it gets hot. About February. I can still remember the last year we were here before we moved to Tennessee. That was, what was that, 88? We moved here in, 88? 87? 87. 90. That's it. 97. My wife was going, brain doesn't think all that well. 97 is when we moved away. But February of 97, maybe you remember it. It was 100 degrees in San Antonio in February. I said, that's too soon to get hot. Thankfully, we've had a nice year. It didn't turn hot until just a couple weeks ago. But that's hot. But Christ is saying here, getting back to the story, the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Now please understand, he said, when you see all these things. And there were seven signs that he gave. The last sign being the return of Christ himself. When you see that happen, you know it's there. Okay. But it's not some of these things. When you see some of these things happening, when you see all these things happening, you know it is near, even at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So the generation that sees all these things is the last generation at the time of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But, we'll come back to that in a second. Please understand, these signs have recycled themselves several times through history, but they had always come to a certain point and then stop and then go back. You never had the heavenly signs, which is the sixth seal, or the sixth sign, take place the way it's described in the book of Revelation and what Christ was talking about, signs in the heavens that would take place. Has there been false religion, which we know is the first sign, and it's been the first seal of Revelation chapter 6? Yes, there's been false religion. Have there been wars and rumors of wars? Many times in history, yes, war has been around for a long time. Has there been famine? Absolutely. But even in the book, the New Testament, you find Paul taking up a collection from the other people outside of Palestine to take an offering, supplies to the people in Jerusalem because of the famine that was there. So the people in Jerusalem saw false religion because that developed not long after Christ was resurrected. Wars and rumors of wars, that was always going on. There was famine. There was disease and death, which is what the fourth sign is. They also had the fifth seal, or the fifth sign, persecution, death, martyrdom of saints. They saw that taking place before 70 AD. But the heavenly signs didn't take place. So several generations are times during church history. The people would think they were coming close to the end because these signs were unfolding, but then they would stop because the heavenly signs never occurred and it would recycle again. They saw that in the first century before 70 AD. They saw that during the Middle Ages. We saw that today, in this time. We've seen false religion growing. We have seen wars and rumors of wars. Seen famine around the earth in various places. Seen death and disease. There's diseases hitting the United States now that had one time been eradicated. And they're coming back. We haven't seen a martyrdom of God's people just yet. There's been a martyrdom of Christians calling themselves Christian around the world, but an actual martyrdom of those who are the people of God, that's different, because that's who Jesus Christ is talking to. He's talking to the church, the disciples, those who know the truth. But that's coming, and we'll cover that in some detail when we go through that. So we're not yet seeing the fifth seal opened at this time, in this generation. But when the generation that sees all these, when the tribulation begins, which is when the martyrdom of God's people, that's how the tribulation begins. When you read the fifth seal and you read what Christ said, it starts with a martyrdom of God's people. Persecution on the church. That generation, because then that's going to go into the heavenly signs. 2.5 years into the tribulation, and then the day of the Lord, which is God's intervention at the end of the day of the Lord, Christ returns. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Interesting phrasing there. Mark 13, Mark's account of this. Next week we'll cover more about as the days of Noah were. Well, next week, next time I'm here. Mark 13, 32. This is Mark's account. But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So Mark adds one extra point, and that's not even Christ knows. When the Father says, there shall be time no more. That's enough time. Son, return. And when his Father tells him, Son, return, then he comes back. But it says there, under Mark, the Son doesn't even know. Only the Father knows when that time will be. And it doesn't reveal when the Father is going to tell the Son it's time. So these are the subjects that people think of when they think of prophecy. When will Christ return? That's what people want to know. Why? That's a different subject. To have knowledge that other people don't have, that's a lot. You know, people get into arguments about, well, they shouldn't get into arguments, but they get into arguments about prophecy. And they want to know things that other people don't know. People get fascinated. People get bug-eyed. Do you understand what that, you know, people get bug-eyed about prophecy. And people go over the deep end and off the deep end and over the falls and all the other things about prophecy. These are the subjects people think of when they think of prophecy. What I want to do today is begin giving background to the subject of prophecy so we can begin covering prophecy in more detail later. But I want to have a proper understanding and perspective on prophecy first. Prophecy is very important and vital in the details. God spends a lot of time giving details in Scripture, but it's worthless unless we have the right priorities in mind. We need to understand that we have been covering a great deal of prophetic knowledge already. Prophecy is a lot broader than what most people think. A simple definition of prophecy is that prophecy is the revealing in advance knowledge about events that will happen in the future. That's a basic, simple definition. The revealing in advance of knowledge about events that will happen in the future. Is the incredible truth that we are to become the very sons and daughters of the living God prophetic knowledge? You betcha. Absolutely. That's what the plan of God is all about. That's what the future holds. But do we think of it as prophecy? Not usually. But that's the whole plan and purpose of God. That's what, prophetic knowledge is to reveal the events that are going to take place. And so our becoming sons and daughters of the living God is absolutely the most profound prophetic knowledge there is. What can be more profound than that? Nothing. Becoming God's own children?
Oh, I'm ghastly. That's absolutely incredible. But does it, what do we do when we hear that? Start snoring? I hope not.
Further, please understand, what good is knowing the specifics of what will happen and when if we are not learning to live the kind of lives that God wants to see us live in order to be there when His Son returns? What good is knowing when and how and where, all that knowledge, if we're not learning to do what God wants us to do to become His sons and daughters? What good is it?
Well, I know He's going to return on me, and
but how are we living? Are we changing? Now, please also understand that prophecy, all aspects of prophecy, fill important places and have important roles in the knowledge of God and His plan and purpose. What we must begin to do is keep the knowledge of prophecy in its proper place and perspective, and realize that prophetic knowledge is far broader than trying to figure out how close we are to the beginning of the tribulation and the end of the age. You know, the Sabbath itself, the Sabbath and what it pictures is prophetic. What does the Sabbath picture? The coming 1,000-year rest of God, rule of God on this earth. That's what the Sabbath pictures. It's a memorial, a reminder of, and it foreshadows. You find both of those in Scripture. It is a memorial of, it's a reminder of God's creation, our being created to become His children, and it foreshadows His rule on this earth when mankind will finally have rest and peace. So the Sabbath is prophetic as well. God's plan of salvation is prophetic. Now also please understand that the events leading up to the beginning of the tribulation, which ends with the return of Jesus Christ to restore God's rule to this earth, is important knowledge that God spends considerable time describing in the Bible. It is important, and God spends a lot of time laying the details out. But it is not nearly as important as learning what we must do to have Christ's life formed in us, is it? There are centuries and millennia in which God's people, when they finally got a written word, could only read what the Word of God said would happen, but did not understand what it said. Even those who were inspired to write what was said often did not understand what they were writing. And remember, all of the prophecies of God were not written all at the same time. They were written over several thousand years. None of the patriarchs and prophets ever read Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21, let alone the book of Revelation. None of the patriarchs and prophets had ever read those. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph never read any of the major or minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amadeus, Jotham, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on down the road. All the minor prophets. They didn't read any of those. But yet Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked for the kingdom. Peter, James, Paul, the other apostles, never read the book of Revelation because that was written by John. And he was the last of the original 12 apostles. He died perhaps 30 years after they had already died. He died around 100 AD, and they had already died before 70 AD. and God did not reveal the spiritual meaning of the words written to many of those servants who actually wrote the words over here in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12. Picking up the account here in verse 5. Says, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Same question. How long, when will this be fulfilled? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. We'll visit that down the road sometime. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, then all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, Daniel says, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So even Daniel wouldn't understand what he was writing. God said, nope. It's sealed up until the time of the end. He would not understand. Understand, prophecy is a part of spiritually revealed knowledge, the spiritually revealed knowledge of God. It is spiritual knowledge. It is sealed and cannot be understood until God gives us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that can perceive and understand what is meant. All of the studying of prophecy in the world will not make the meaning clear until God reveals it. And I know people have spent hours and hours and hours and hours and days and years studying prophecies to strive to understand what does this mean. And all the studying in the world will not make it clear unless God is ready to open a person's mind to understand. And when he opens his servant's mind to understand, then all will understand who are seeking to use God's Spirit to follow him. Zechariah 5. This is an example. I've wondered about this for 45 plus years. Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Okay, here's a flying scroll. What is it? What does it mean? And he said to me, what do you see? And so Zechariah answered, I see a flying scroll, which is all I could say. I have no clue. Its length is 20 cubits. At least he was able to see that. 20 cubits, if it's a standard cubit, that's 18 inches, so 30 feet long. And its width is 10 cubits, so 15 feet wide. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the race of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of the scroll. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. I shall enter the house of the thief, the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and stones. What does that mean? I haven't the foggiest. All I know is what it says. It says that it's a curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. It's face, not race. My little blue line cut off the top of it. The face of the whole earth. Other than that, I've heard all kinds of speculations. Somebody said that's an ICBM. You know, where they got that, I have no idea. It's a flying scroll. I have no idea. So, until God reveals what this means, we have no idea what it means. But once God reveals what it means, then all who have God's Spirit and are using that Spirit to live a godly life are going to understand it. And it's when God opens a person's mind to teach it, and it's what he says, then we'll say, well, boy, why didn't we see that before? Did you ever say that when you're being called into the church, those who did not grow up in the church? I know I did. Reading the Bible, and God finally opened my mind, I said, well, why didn't I see that before? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us keep the feast. I read over that many, 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 many times. Finally, I read over and said, whoa, let's keep the feast. I never saw that, though I read it a bunch of times. So, please understand, prophecy is spiritually revealed knowledge, and we understand only what God has revealed and nothing that he has not yet revealed. As it says over here in Deuteronomy, oh, I think that's 29. I can't guarantee it because I didn't have this one in my notes. Yes, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God, but once God reveals them, then they belong to everyone that has access to God's Spirit and our children. So once the parents understand it, then the children will understand it because they have access to God's Spirit. But the secret things will remain secret until God is ready to reveal it. So the prophecies of the Bible are only able to be understood like any other spiritual knowledge. And that is when God reveals it through his Spirit. We see here in Matthew 13, this is the parable of the sower. But it relates to all spiritual knowledge, this parable. Explains about spiritual knowledge. Matthew 13 and verse 9. After Christ gave the parable of the sower went out and he sowed some seed by the wayside in stony places and thorns and good ground. Said in verse 9, who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's that phrase that refers to having access to God's spiritual understanding to have that, and he gives us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that perceive. Having access to God's Spirit. So he says, who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have God's Spirit, understand what I'm saying. But it wasn't for the masses to understand. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now my Methodist minister said, it was because these were simple agrarian folks, farmers, and they needed these simple analogies to be able to understand what Christ was saying. And that isn't, I don't know if anybody else heard that, but that isn't at all. If he had just read the rest of the verse, he'd understand why he spoke in parables. And the disciples came and said, why do you speak in parables? And he said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. It's not for them to understand. It's for you, the disciples, to understand. But it's not for them to understand yet. For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and shall not perceive. Because they weren't given eyes to see. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes have been closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their heart and turn and I should heal them. It was not their time to see and be healed. It was not their time for them to see. God did not give them eyes that see. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. Speaking to the disciples. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many prophets and righteous men, as we will cover, the church in the first century understood more about God's plan of salvation than the prophets who wrote it. They desired to see those things that they were recording and did not see it, and to hear those things and did not hear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. We know this passage. We've covered this already. And here are these phrases again that speak about having access to God's Spirit so we can see spiritual truth. But as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Prophecy is one of those things that needs God's Spirit to be able to understand. 1 Peter chapter 1, leading up to where Mr. Mendez had read this morning. I mean, this afternoon, but earlier. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 9. Breaking into a long sentence of Peter, receiving the end result is the better understanding. Receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your lives. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired, they wanted to know, and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. The prophets were speaking about, recorded this information about salvation, and they searched diligently and inquired who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. They wanted to understand the knowledge of salvation that was now being revealed to the church, but it was revealed to them, it was not for them to understand. But it was for those who are being taught that knowledge now to understand. And he adds, which things angels desire to look into. Angels don't even understand the plan that God is working out until God reveals that to his children. Please understand the two groups. There are the children of God, those whom God calls to become a part of his family. The first fruits of this time, eventually all mankind. But God is revealing his truth to his children to be. And his children, once they have God's Spirit, actual children. So he's revealing his truth to his children first. And the servants of the children learn it from the children. Understand? Angels desire to look into these things, but they don't know, because the angels are sent to be servants, ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1. So, angels learn about God's plan and how it's unfolding as God reveals it to his children. You. Peter also said that the church in his day understood not only spiritual truth, but prophetic truth more clearly than those before them. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Peter writing, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines into a dark place. Heed the knowledge that God is giving," prophetic knowledge under discussion here, "because that knowledge is like a light that shines into darkness. It helps you to see something that you didn't see before." Have you ever been in a cave when they turn the lights out? There is nothing blacker and darker than that. I mean, there is nothing. And if the guide has a flashlight and he shines the beam, all you see is that where that light shines. You don't see around you. It doesn't give a bunch of light that shines up and lights up the room. It just shines where. That's what Peter's talking about. As a light that shines into a dark place. That prophetic knowledge helps you to see what the light's shining on. But you don't see a whole bunch else. Okay? So, the prophets were like in the dark cave. The first century church was like you're there and you have a light shined on. Okay? And you see something that they couldn't see because now you have some light. But there is a time, as it says here, which you do well to heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, the sun arising, that's dawn, the day dawns. Now, what happens, you know, you can have a, if it's a cloudy, dark night and you're away from city lights, it gets pretty dark. If it's not cloudy, then you have starlight, and that gives a little light. But what happens as the day dawns? As it gets lighter, as the sun is approaching to dawn, you don't just see a spot in front of you. You begin seeing everything around you better, right? And so as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, God will reveal more and more, and we'll be able to see more clearly what God is doing and how he's going to carry it out as we get closer and closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. We're not close enough yet to have all the details, but the day is dawning and we're beginning to see more. Okay. Continuing. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No one can claim that they are the one who knows what a prophecy means, and nobody else does. There is no prophecy of Scripture it's not of any private interpretation. Once God reveals the meaning of a prophecy to his servants, all who are growing in the knowledge of God through the use of God's Spirit will be able to understand it, and they'll see it and say, wow, why didn't we see that before? It's not just for one person. Okay? Once God reveals something, all who have access to God's Spirit will understand it when he makes it known to his servants and they teach it. And they'll say, wow, hey, yeah, that makes sense. That's what that flying roll is all about. So that's what Peter is saying here. But I've heard many people through the years, well, I've got this knowledge that you don't understand, and you've got to follow me because I know where I'm going. Have you ever run across any of those? For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They recorded what God gave, and many of them didn't understand it. But once God reveals it, not just an individual will understand, but it's become spiritual knowledge that all who have access to God's Spirit will understand. Okay? Now, let's go to 1 John. The Apostle John was the last of the original apostles. He died sometime around the end of the first century, around 100 AD. By 70 AD, Peter, James died very early, the original apostle who was the Apostle James, the brother of John. James died very early. The James who wrote the book of James was Christ's half-brother. Different James than James who was Peter, James, and John. Different James. But all the original 12 apostles but John were dead. Paul was dead. Barnabas was dead. All of the original apostles were dead. John was the last of the original 12 to be alive, and he lived out his life and died somewhere around 100 AD. By his day, Jerusalem had fallen 30 years before that. Jerusalem had fallen to the Roman legions in 70 AD. The headquarters congregation in Jerusalem had been warned to flee. Tradition has it on Pentecost in 69 AD. Sometime, either 69 AD or 70 AD, sometime before the Roman legions finished laying siege and surrounding Jerusalem, they had an access, they had a way to get out. So before they actually surrounded and laid siege to Jerusalem, the congregation in Jerusalem, the headquarters congregation, had been warned to flee. You read this in Eusebius. Eusebius is ecclesiastical history. And they fled from Jerusalem to a hill country town, not Kerrville, but hill country town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. The true church by John's day was under serious assault from within and without. Within the church and from outside of the church. The Neronian persecution, which you may have heard of, had begun in the mid-60s AD. Nero became emperor in 54. I had my dates wrong in Victoria in San Antonio last week. The emperor before Nero was Claudius. You read of him in the book of Acts. He was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. Nero took over in 54 AD after Claudius committed suicide or was killed. Often suicides were like German suicides. German general suicides during World War II. They committed suicide with somebody standing next to them with a pistol at their head, if you don't do it, I will, type situation. So Claudius died in 54 AD. Nero took over. Most of you have heard of the story about Rome's burning. Rome burnt down to the ground. Most believe Nero actually set fire to Rome himself because he wanted to rebuild Rome. It was filled with a lot of wooden shanties, and he wanted a much nicer, cleaner stone city. And so he set fire to the shanties and burnt Rome down. But he blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. He blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. That persecution of Nero on Christians began in the mid-60s AD in Rome. This is, and stop and think about it and understand, in Rome, there were a lot of true Christians in Rome. Paul writes to the Church of God at Rome. During the Neronian persecution, a lot of true Christians were martyred, were put to death. And we'll read that once my library gets out of storage. I'll read that to you. This is what made the growth of the false church in Rome possible. The Neronian persecution had a lot of true Christians, those who looked like Jews, they were keeping Sabbaths and holidays and not eating pork and on all the trappings of Judaism, but they were considered at the time a sect of the Jews, but they were Christians. And a lot of true Christians were martyred. False Christianity, which was growing inside the church, was not. False Christians were not killed because false Christians were learning to adopt pagan customs, Roman gods that kept 25th of December, that kept Easter by that name. They looked more like pagan Romans than they did Christians. Okay? So at that time during the Neronian persecution, many true Christians died, whereas false Christianity continued to survive because they looked like pagan Romans as far as their practices. The early apostles, and we can go through, and we'll go through the church history. Simon the sorcerer of Acts chapter 8 had, after his nominal baptism, went to Rome during the days of Claudius Caesar, around 41 AD, 42 AD, somewhere. I'll have to look at the dates again. Don't have those memorized. But he went to Rome and taught his brand of Christianity. You'll find in the writings of Peter, you'll find in the writings of Paul, they were constantly having to fight this false Christianity inside the church of God. There were not multiple churches. There was one true church, right? One church at that time. There was not a false church that was starting up over here. The false teachers were infiltrating and taking over the church from within. I think you can identify that, those who lived through 95. Okay. So there was not a false church. There were false teachers infiltrating and taking over congregations. The apostles were continuing to deal with and fight against this apostasy. You find here in 2 Corinthians what the apostle Paul was dealing with. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," and if you remember, I think on Pentecost, I mentioned God's servants. When you read about God's servants in the New Testament, they are always sent. When you read about false teachers, they always come. God's servants are sent by God. False teachers come on their own accord. They're not sent by God. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus." So in Paul's day, there was a different Jesus being taught already, a false Jesus. And that false Jesus is being taught today. "Whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, and there is indeed a different gospel, a different spirit, and a different Jesus being taught today, which you have not accepted, you might well put up with it. Verse 13, then Paul explains who these are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So there was in that day an apostasy. False teachers who were departing from the truth and seeking to teach from within the church that God's people should follow what they taught. Now, when there is persecution from without, that message has fertile ground. When you're being persecuted because of what you believe, and your life is on the line, and somebody says, oh, you don't have to believe that and be a Christian. You can believe this. You don't have to practice these old Jewish things. Those were done away with. The law is no longer required for you to keep the way the Jews do. You don't have to do that. You can keep these days, and still, they have Christ's name on them, and you can still be a Christian. And you can escape, therefore, with your life because you don't look like them. That's a message that many would respond to, and many did in that day. 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you and with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So the apostles, Paul, Peter, and the other apostles, constantly had to combat these false teachers who were seeking to infiltrate the church. And whenever there is persecution from without, as there was in Rome, and it spread from Rome elsewhere, when there's persecution from without, from the government and from the religious hierarchy, there's fertile ground for the false teachers to work, because they teach a doctrine that would keep you from losing your skin. Now let's go to 1 John, because this is what John is dealing with, and we'll close with what John has to say here in 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, starting in verse 18. Little children, it is a last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, because there's only one Antichrist, and there was understood the Antichrist was coming. We'll cover more of that next time. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is a last hour, not the last hour. The definite article, the, is not in the original Greek. So it should be a. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John's writing to the church in his day, in the last decade of the first century, 90s A.D., saying many of these, and if you read 3 John, he's talking about Diotrephes, who had taken over a congregation and was casting the true brethren out. That's in 3 John. And that's what was happening. that's sort of what happened to us, if you remember. Because if we wanted to continue to practice the truth, we could not stay in fellowship. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing. And what is the anointing? It is God's Spirit. You have God's Spirit from the Holy One, from God. And you know all things. You know all things that God has revealed through His Spirit. You don't need to have someone to tell you this is spiritual truth. All they have to do is teach. And we'll get into that in a second. If it is spiritual truth and you're using God's Spirit, then you're going to know it's spiritual truth. Because it's going to ring true. It's going to make sense. In 95, there were a lot of things that were being taught that didn't make sense. They didn't ring true. Have you ever heard clink a crystal glass and you go ping and it rings true? Just a nice ring. Have you ever taken a canoe paddle and slapped it on mud? It goes splat. And that's what a lot of things that were being taught in 95, they didn't ring, they went splat. And I said, hey, this isn't new. This is what I proved when I came out of the Methodist Church. Okay. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's one of the teachings at that time that were the false teachers were teaching. He is Antichrist who denies Father and Son. And notice, just as an aside, they deny Father and Son. They deny two, not three. They don't deny Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They deny Father and Son because there were only two members of the Godhead. They don't deny three. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. No Holy Spirit mentioned. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from a beginning. What was in them from a beginning that they had heard? The truth that God opened their mind to understand. When you came into the church, God opened your mind to understand the truth. Let that remain in you. Don't be deceived that what you were taught was not the truth. You were taught the truth. You proved the truth. You knew it was the truth. Don't let someone come along and say it's not the truth. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from a beginning. If what you heard from a beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. If you remain in the truth that God's Spirit called you to open your mind to understand, and you are a part of the family now, you're going to abide in the Father and the Son, and that truth is going to abide in you, and you're going to abide in them. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. We'll get into that another time. But that's one of the awesome promises. It's life eternal that God is offering us. Glory, Spirit, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now he speaks very plainly. He's writing these things because there are those who are trying to deceive them. But the anointing which you have, God's Spirit which you have, received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You don't need anyone to come along and say, hey, I have the truth. You don't. Listen to me. You don't need someone come and tell you that you don't know. You got to listen to them. Remember when I said you need two things? You need a teacher, you need God's Spirit. And if the teacher is teaching the truth, that Spirit is going to make it ring true. If that anointing remains in you, then when the true teacher is teaching the truth, it's going to ring. It's not going to slap. So that's what he's saying here. These things I have written Oh, concerning those who deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you, as God's Spirit teaches you, as God's Spirit causes the truth to ring true concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in it. God's Spirit and a teacher, and God's Spirit with you, if you're using it, you're going to be able to tell whether the teacher's of God or not. Got that? You're going to be able to tell. It's not him convincing you. I don't have to convince you of anything. In fact, I can't convince you of anything. I can't go to someone out here and convince them that what I'm teaching them is the truth. Unless God's Spirit is there to make what I say from this book make sense, I can't convince anybody. My job as a servant of God is to teach what God says, and God's Spirit will make it ring true. I can't do anything. My job in God's sight is I got to teach this the way God taught me. Okay, that's my job. I can't do anything else. I can't convince you or anybody else, but God's Spirit can make it ring true. Okay, and that's what John is saying. Prophecy is the same way. Prophecy is the same understanding. Once God reveals his knowledge to his servants, all who are seeking to be led by God's Spirit will understand it. One final point, and this is only on one page, so it's not like 20 pages yet of one final point. One final point. God progressively reveals the spiritual understanding of his prophecies as his people need that knowledge. He doesn't reveal everything all at once. As people get closer to the end, they will see more as the day dawns. As we get closer to the end, God's people need more to be able to do what God wants them to do. How are we going to get, is there a place of protection, and how do we get there? I don't know. God hasn't revealed that yet. But as we need that, God will reveal it. Okay? The early church understood more than the prophets who wrote the words. And each succeeding generation of God's church understood more as God revealed that to them, what they needed to understand. Last verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Christ never taught anything that he did not have his Father tell him first. You'll see Christ say that, I speak what my Father tells me to speak. And he was totally comfortable with that. He taught as he was taught. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, so the knowledge comes from God to Jesus Christ, he gives it to his servants. Things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it to by his angel to his servant John. John wrote down all these things. And as the generations of God's people studied the book of Revelation, God would open their mind to understand what they needed to understand in their day. But they didn't understand later than that. They understood what it meant for them in their day. That's what it says, those things that would shortly come to pass. And as each generation of God's church studied the Bible, studied the book of Revelation, they would understand what they needed to understand. That's what that's all about. Each generation of the people of God would be able to see what God wanted them to see in their day. Things that would come to pass in their day. From prophecy, we can see we are at the end of the age. We can see that we are at the end of the age. How we've come to see that is the subject of many more sermons.